Our Father, we thank you for the truth of these words. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised to keep us, that we are in your hand and we are in the Father's hand, and we cannot be lost, but you will preserve us so that we will persevere to the end. Lord, as we think of these promises, we think in particular of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who are not worshiping in freedom and comfort and ease as we are, but are threatened, their very lives and their very well-being threatened every moment. Lord, may this promise be made real to their hearts, that you will keep them, you will preserve them, you will enable them to hold on to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that we are not dependent upon our own feeble grasp of you, but your firm grasp of us. We thank you and ask your blessing upon our time of study and learning now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you want to maybe pass those into the side. We'll collect them for future use. All right. Well, we often speak of callings in life. We have various vocations or callings. The most important call is the call to be a child of God. Believers are often labeled the called of Jesus Christ. We've been called by God. And we understand that to be not just an external summons, but an internal call by which God draws us to himself. That's the greatest call of all, to be called in Jesus Christ to eternal salvation. But we have other callings. We have callings, our vocation, for men and some women, you know, how you make a living is a calling, the calling to be husband and wife, a calling to be a citizen, the calling to be a faithful churchman. And one of our callings is to be parents. Parenthood is an awesome privilege and responsibility. As we are given the privilege of bringing children into the world, we are given the responsibility of bringing them up, of nurturing them to maturity. And this is one of the stewardships, one of the callings for which we will one day give account. But thankfully, the God who gives us that calling also gives us the wherewithal to fulfill it. He not only gives us adequate directions in his word to carry out this calling of parenthood, but he promises to give us wisdom as we need it on a daily basis to carry out that calling. Remember the promise of James 1:5. And you mothers in the home, this will become especially dear to you as you work with your children each day. If any lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously without reproaching, and it will be given him. How often are you faced with, what do I do, Lord? How do I respond? We ask God for wisdom. He promises to give it. So, where are we in our study? Let me give us an overview. Where's my overview sheet? Well, wherever we've been, where we are now is we're considering biblical methodology as necessary to shepherd our child's heart. Biblical methodology. And we've considered some unbiblical methods, and we've considered the two-pronged biblical method captured in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, nurture them to maturity in the two-pronged approach, discipline and instruction of the Lord. Instruction being admonition, being nouthesia, having to do with the verbal training, instruction of our children. And we're just finishing up that aspect where we're talking about bringing them up with communication. And we've talked about a number of ways that we are to communicate with our children. And I just want to end that section with a couple of quotes from Tripp, and then we'll move on to consider what we're considering next, correction by the rod. No, it's okay. It's around here somewhere. Got so many sheets. Just a couple of quotes. We talked about the parent-child relationship and the communication that needs to take place. And some quotes by Tripp, which I think will bend over the nail for us. Full-orbed, rich, multifaceted communication is the cement that holds parent and child together. Communication will provide the context for a growing unity with your children. Children know when they have a relationship with people who are wise and discerning, who know and understand them, who love and are committed to them. They will know if you know the ways of God, understand life and people in the world, and are prepared to carry on a relationship of integrity and security. There will be times of disagreement or conflict, but disagreement can be resolved in a relationship of open communication. Pressures of the teen years pull children away from home. This is the time when they develop camaraderie with those who understand them. They are looking for relationships in which someone knows, understands, and loves them. Your children should not have to leave home for that. You can provide family relationships in which your children are understood and embraced. The attraction the wrong crowd holds is not a license for being bad. The attraction of the wrong crowd is camaraderie. Children long to be known, understood, discipled, and loved. And then one other quotation. Children trust you when they know you love them and are committed to their good. When they know you understand them, when they know you understand their strengths and weaknesses, when they know that you have invested yourself in encouragement, correction, rebuke, entreaty, instruction, warning, understanding, teaching, and prayer. And I think our brother Paul suggested what? Affirmation, or giving them the assurance of our love for them. When a child knows that all his life you have sought to see the world through his eyes, and that you have not tried to make him like you or like anyone but a creature God made to know him and live in the relationship of fellowship and communication with God for which he was made, he will trust you. The result is obvious. Your words will have weight. What child would walk away from such a relationship? You have influence with him or her. Each day you live with your children, your influence grows. As children learn about life, they learn to trust their father and mother more. Mother gives warnings about relationships and clever suggestions about how to be God's person in a world which requires conformity. They try it, and it works because it is based on biblical wisdom. Each day they live, they grow in their understanding of the nurturing care and love of their parents. Imagine that I am the most trusted advisor to the President of the United States, and that he never makes a decision or does anything other than what I suggest. How much authority do I have in the government? None. I have no elected office. No one is required to obey me. But how much influence do I have? A great deal, more than anyone else. As you engage your children in the rich, full communication described above, you not only nurture them, but develop a relationship of unity and trust. Well, that's our goal. And I say to you, parents whose job is done, we whose job is done raising our children, to the degree we have not done that, we can go back to our children and talk about that and even ask forgiveness for ways we have not been as communicative as we should have been. Also understand that the final determiner, remember, of the state of your children will not be your shaping influences. And even your gracious, open, transparent, trustful communication, it will ultimately be their own hearts, right? So I would not for a moment put guilt on any parent who has faithfully done that to the best of their God-given ability, and yet their children are not seeking their counsel. It may be because, at least at this point, they are not wise children. We cannot impart saving grace to our children. We cannot turn the fool into the wise person. Only God can do that. So, even when you have done this well, the ultimate determiner is not the shaping influence of your parenting. It is ultimately that child and that child's decision either to fear God or not, and ultimately a matter of the sovereign grace of God. So I think that needs to be said, because we're not deterministic, you know, saying, or behavioristic, saying, if you only do this, you will get ipso facto this result. Not necessarily. We need the grace of God to intervene. But we are still to be responsible in using the means. Whatever the effect, we will come out with a good conscience. And that's what we certainly are responsible to preserve. Lord, we've done the best we can under, you know, with your help. Now, please do in our children what only you can do, and that is to save their souls, whether they are 5, 15, 35, or 45. Well, let's move on then to consider the correction by the rod, this two-pronged methodology, bring them up in the discipline, paideia, and instruction, nuthesia, of the Lord, paralleled by the proverb, the rod and reproof give wisdom, right? Two-pronged approach. So we've considered, at least briefly, communication, verbal training. Now let's consider the rod. And I had given a sermon on that, but here's a chance for us to interact about the use of the rod. The reason for the rod, and I'll try to stop at an appropriate place to ask questions and interact. What is the reason for the rod? If children were born morally good, there would be no need for any correction at all, right? They were good. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, God would never have had to come looking for them and find them hiding behind the bushes, because they would have been coming to Him and they would have continued their sweet fellowship. So if there's moral goodness, there's no need for correction. If our children were even morally neutral, they would only need direction, not correction. But the testimony of the one who made us in the Bible and who witnessed the tragedy of man's lapse from God in the garden has a different assessment. And what are some of those encapsulating statements that indicate the human condition? Jeremiah 17:9 is one of them. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And if you've ever done a study on the fool in the book of Proverbs, and it's a good study to do, it's a good study to have your children do, as over against the wise person, some of the things that characterize the fool are these. He or she is quarrelsome, careless, does not delight in understanding, mocks at sin, trusts in his or her own heart, doesn't listen to rebuke, says in his or her heart there is no God. He is dominated, or she is dominated, by his passions and desires. It says a fool always loses his temper. That's the fool, and that's the foolishness that's bound up in the heart of your child. And the outcome of the fool is ruin. Proverbs 10:8, the babbling fool will be thrown down. 10:14, with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Well, this is what is in the heart of every one of your children. These beautiful little cherubic babies that you bring home and that you dote over and gloat over because, you know, they're yours and they're beautiful and they're a miracle of God's creation. But we need to understand that their hearts by nature are full of deceit and full of folly. And those hearts will pull that child down to eternal ruin unless there is intervention. And the intervention that God has appointed, aimed at driving the foolishness from the child's heart, is what? It's the rod. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And 23:13 and 14, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And I would say generally Sheol means the grave. It can mean at times hell, but the Old Testament doesn't really give us a full orbed doctrine of hell like the New Testament does. But the point is, it's the idea, if you discipline the child, you may spare the child an early grave, an early death. Remember the Proverbs 30 that says, the eye that mocks father and mother, the raven of the valley will pick it out. They could die an earlier death than otherwise if they go out from the home defiant of authority. And so you're sparing the child's life and the child's soul if God gives his blessing. So the rod is needed because children are not born morally good or morally neutral. They're born with a heart of deceit and folly that needs to be driven out. Well, let me stop there before we talk about the purpose of the rod. That's kind of basic. Any thoughts about the necessity of the rod? Anybody? Oh, Sarah.
The equal sign between the rod, like discipline and correction, and the rod, because I see the discipline, but I'm not. I guess maybe I'm not quite on connecting that the rod is the equals the discipline and the correction in these verses. Because okay. I mean, you can beat a child to death, like that is possible.
Yeah.
So I don't understand quite how that works.
Well, let's get into it more. Maybe you're anticipating the next question, the purpose of the rod, and see if it is not answered. How does the rod accomplish this? Is that essentially your question? Okay, well, we're going to talk about the purpose of the rod. We're going to talk about the proper use of the rod. So see if it's answered. If it's not, show your hand up at the end, okay? But let's go next to the purpose of the rod. Proverbs 29:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. 29:15 says the rod and reproof give wisdom. So the purpose of the rod is to produce wisdom. The goal of the rod, along with the instruction and the reproof, is wisdom. Well, how does this work? Well, Tripp notes that the rod is a friendly dissuader. It provides, I'll quote Tripp, it provides an immediate tactile demonstration of the foolishness of rebellion, closed quote. It trains the child early on that crime doesn't pay. It discourages the child from disobedience and rebellion. But beyond that, it humbles the child so as to put him into a frame of heart so as to receive the instruction. You see, the rod is not an end in itself. It's a means to make the child amenable or open to listening to the correction that will impart the wisdom. The rod in itself doesn't give the wisdom. They must work in tandem. So the rod is a dissuader. I shouldn't do that. And the rod is also a humbler in that it puts the child in a frame of heart to receive the needed instruction. That's why the rod must always go together with reproof, with the verbal instruction. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment is painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God's discipline of us has a goal. It produces peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this is our desire in our children, that they become righteous, that they become wise. So that's the purpose of the rod. The purpose of the rod is to show them, to dissuade them from disobeying God, and to encourage them to obey God and to be open to the wisdom and instruction that we are to give verbally. Now, the proper use of the rod. Here, Tripp has a fairly comprehensive statement as to the proper use, and then he unpacks it phrase by phrase. So I'll give you the statement. Did I print it there? And then we'll unpack it phrase by phrase. The rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical correction to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. That's a mouthful. That's an earful. But let's take it apart. First of all, it's a parental exercise. And Tripp says, and I would tend to agree, that it is only to be done by parents. I'd be hard-pressed to say that anyone other than you ought to spank your child. Not a grandparent, not a teacher in a Christian school, because he's saying that it's kind of part of a package, and only you as a parent can deliver that package. That's the painful part of the package, but the rest is affection and nurture and love, and they all go together. And it must not be abstracted from that context. And only you as a parent can deliver that package. Just think of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. I think I've told you when I left the parachurch organization, although it was a very fine organization, the reason I left is that Jesus gave a commission, which was a package deal. And whoever's to carry out that commission is to go and make disciples, baptize, and teach. And that's the church. You know, not an organization that says, we're going to make disciples, we're going to teach them, we're not going to baptize. Well, who gave you that authority? When Jesus gave that commission, he gave it as a package. And he's given you as parents a package to love and nurture, and that includes discipline. And only you can deliver that love and nurture, and so only you should deliver that discipline with the rod. Maybe I'll pause there. Does anybody take issue with that? Chuck.
On our yellow sheets, I think there's a typo.
Oh. Yes.
It's correct on paper. They say the rod is a parent. If you take the next little step now, undertaking responsibility.
When he says the rod is a parent, he's saying essentially the one wielding the rod is the parent. And here I'm saying it's a parental exercise. Does that make sense? In other words, it's to be done by parents. And we're saying parents alone. Any thoughts on that? Rob? Hold on. Help is coming.
It's hard to make a really hard dividing line there with parents and grandparents. I think it's helpful to keep in mind that attachment between the source of affection and the source of correction. And I can understand some grandparenting relationships not having the depth in the affection and an understanding of the full context of the child's environment and happenings in order to apply the rod effectively. But it's hard to say that that would never be in place. Mm. And then you also have, as you're going through an adoption, you know, at some point those two things are in effect. And, you know, that child has become, even an older child has become, you know, applicable to the rod, you know. So your application of that early on in that process, you have to weigh those things.
So you're saying even in the case of adoption of an older child, what are you saying that?
Well, you should keep in mind that affection and that discipline. I think that's a good picture, and if that affection is having trouble taking hold, like if the child doesn't trust you,
right.
And how do you effectively apply it? You know, it's a difficult situation, and I'm just going back to areas of difficulty in my mind applying that the parent is the only one that could bring discipline. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
There are some scenarios where maybe a grandparent would have that kind of relationship. Right? Yeah.
Sometimes children are raised by grandparents.
Yeah.
Too. I mean, certainly in that case, they're in the role of parents. They're in loco parentis, right?
And they're right.
Fulfilling that role. They are surrogate parents, really.
And the other thing, on the attachment between discipline and correction, I think of the rod as the plow that tills up the soil and prepares it for that seed of truth. I think that's a really good picture that Christ gave us, and it's very applicable here, because if you do not apply the rod rightly, that heart is not prepared, and the seed just bounces off and doesn't go anywhere. And we see that even in adult lives, as God brings discipline, it breaks you down and it makes your heart ready to receive his instruction. So those two are tied together.
Yeah, yeah, very good. And I think Tripp may even use that analogy of the plow breaking up the ground and the instruction, the verbal, that being the seed of truth, which is then planted. So he says it's a parental exercise. And then faith toward God. The parent does it because God has commanded it, and the parent trusts in God's wisdom and goodness. So the use of the rod is really a deeply theological matter, right? It's God has appointed this as an instrument, and I'm believing God When God says the rod of correction will drive it far from him, I'm believing God. And so it's an act of faith toward God who told you to do it. Rob.
That is so helpful because I remember going through times when it seemed like nothing was happening and all you're doing is disciplining, and you have to have faith in God's word and not in what you see. You have to exercise it because it's the right thing to do and God tells you to do it and keep those things in balance. Otherwise, you get misguided and you might not be consistent because the fruit is not always evident.
Yeah, yeah. So it really is an act of faith in God to do that. And Paul has a comment.
Yeah, I agree with what Rob said 110%. Even in my own home, you know, I have a limited, you know, sampling. But there was a variance of effect. Like with one child, you'll see an instant, like, wow, this is creating that Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 17 situation. And you can see it. You can see the dramatic results. And then in other situations, you're like, it seems like we're moving away from that. It seems like, but I can testify that in time it does yield those fruits that, in, you know, a peaceful home, it gives joy to a father's heart. It gives a mother isn't embarrassed of her children, yeah. Right? Those things are true, and those results are yielded. That's if you are faithful.
So maybe we can apply, was it Galatians 6:9? Do not be weary in well-doing, in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Jared?
Just a question, as far as persevering, even when you don't see results, is it usually pretty easy to distinguish between poor administration of the rod versus a child with whom it takes a long time for it to kind of take effect?
Well, in a moment, we're going to consider why the rod is sometimes ineffective, and that's worth examining.
Always be working for both. Like, so it's not like, well, what's wrong? I should always be examining, am I not being consistent enough? Am I bringing a bad attitude? You should always be doing that. And then that's going to answer your question. As you become more and more consistent, is it making more and more? Then it's what it may just, but either way, we should always be examining that method.
Much like evangelism, you know, we're witnessing and nobody's coming to Christ. Well, we need to persevere, but we also need to examine, you know, are my methods biblical? Are my, you know, so they're working in tandem, like Pastor Paul said. So, Murray.
I'm going back to the very first part of what we started, you know, this little session of interaction with, and that is faith. And we should tie obedience to that faith, realize the interaction between obedience and faith. It's our goal, but it's also our goal in ourselves. I think we often lose track of the fact that true faith obeys God, and obedience, true obedience, is trusting in God. Mm. We see what God says in His Word. We believe He's right. He's right in what He tells us. He's right in what He tells us will result. And obviously, there are some things that are absolute promises, and there's some things that are promises that have other conditions on them, like the child's own faith and response. But the fact is, we have to bury ourselves continually as Christians, not just in this subject, but in all subjects, in a confidence that God is right, and that what He said we must do, and then we must trust Him in that. And that as we trust Him, that must call us to obey Him. We have to take the Bible much more seriously than we often do, because that's what He's asking of us. He's asking us to cast ourselves on Him. That's what faith in salvation is about. That's what faith in sanctification is about. That's what faith in practical application like this is about. It's woven faith and obedience. That old song, Trust and Obey, mm-hmm. You can't get better theology than that, because mm-hmm. it involves both aspects. Mm-hmm. And that's true here. Whether we see the result, even ultimately, whether we see the result, we still say we did what God told us to do, and we believe Him to do with it what He will. Mm. And that's up to Him.
That's right. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that, who perfectly obeyed his Father's will and calls us to follow him in that. Dan?
I'm backing up a little bit to Sarah's question because I think I'm kind of hung up on it too. I guess I think what she was more saying is I'm just confused. Like, I'm not necessarily disagreeing. Where I'm struggling is when the Bible says bringing discipline, like, are we saying that discipline, like spanking, is the only? I don't think we're saying spanking is the only form of discipline, but when the Bible uses the word discipline your children, is that the same word that he's using when he's disciplining his people? Because God's not spanking us. I guess I'm a little uncomfortable with the equal sign, with like just the parallel that I feel like is being drawn between discipline means spanking every time is kind of what I'm saying. Maybe I'm missing something, or maybe I'm being too. I'm not saying, like, I had a positive experience with spanking in my life. Many, many people didn't, or, you know, I understand my wife's reticence, right? And I guess that's where I'm a little stuck, is that I it's clear that the Bible says discipline and instruct your children, but is it really saying that always means spanking? And maybe I'm making it too simplistic, but that's kind of what I'm hearing, and it's making me a little uncomfortable.
It's clear that the Bible does talk about the application of the rod, but it's not saying that that's the only means of discipline, and there's surely a terminus to that. I mean, there's certainly an age at which, you know, you don't apply the rod to a child. So I think the simple answer to that is no. The physical rod of correction is not the only means of discipline and correction, especially as the children get older. There are other forms. There is the withdrawal of certain privileges from the children, and that's something God uses. Yeah, I mean, obviously God's discipline is metaphorical. Sometimes God's discipline is physical. What?
Yeah, it's not really metaphorical, and that implies an unreality to it, a picture. Sometimes it's very much.
Yeah, I mean, as far as the rod being, sometimes it is very physical. So, you know, many among you are weak and sick, and some die. He was disciplining the Corinthian church, right? But his disciplines, one thing in common, it's painful. All discipline for the moment is sorrowful rather than pleasant. And the idea of the rod is to sting. It's a deterrent because it's painful. And God's discipline of us is painful, however it comes. So that's the parallel. But the easy answer is no, it's not the only form. It certainly is the early form for when they're young.
That's the age appropriateness of how are you going to communicate to a child that maybe doesn't have all the mental awareness to have a more detailed, I'm disciplining you by taking these things away. It's actually that physical stinging, carefully measured, communicates very quickly in a way that is age appropriate. Like when my child was, you know, like 6 months, I wasn't trying to get them to be righteous, but I was trying to keep them from danger. So they had to learn if they touch that, it was dangerous. I'm going to pop that hand right then because they know that's going to, because my hand popping is a lot less painful than their hand getting on the eye of that oven or stove. And so right then that communicates clearly. So you're communicating through sharp pain, teaching at that age appropriate level this truth, and you're bringing that truth to bear with your words. And that's why it's so helpful in the early phases of that.
But you're moving from the paideia to the nuthesia.
Yeah.
We're moving away from the rod into more appeal to their mind and to their consciences as they're able, you know, to think and reason. I think one important warning at this point is to remember that something that has been done wrongly with us, the solution is not to throw it out, but to correct it. You know, I work with Amish who are legalistic, and if something is at all amiss or awry, they just make a rule that banishes it altogether. You know, so if some people are worldly and ostentatious in their dress, and some are, and immodest, they go way over here and say, well, we're going to dress in black and we're going to wear long skirts, you know, because that's the fix, rather than evaluating. So rather than just, well, spanking, boy, it was abusive in my home, I'm not going to spank, that would be a wrong reaction. Rather, what was abusive? And rather than throw it out altogether, and we tend to swing as pendulums to say, how can I use it and yet correct it? There's counterfeit money. That doesn't mean we throw out currency. So we have to guard against that, especially if we've been the objects of abusive discipline. Think through what was wrong, what was right. Barry?
I can speak from my own personal experience of growing up as a young person. Now, we're understanding we're dealing with unregenerate hearts for the most part. And I was 5 and my brother was 8 when my father passed away. And we were living in Miami, Florida. We were not around family, and my mother had to go to work. And I can tell you the rod kept me from doing. My brother and I have been brought home by the police a few times. So in that case for my mother, the discipline was sharp, and it was very effective for me. Trust me, it kept me from doing a lot of things that I might have done. I don't know where it would have led my life. You know, the people you associated with, the continued places that we were not supposed to go. But, yeah, trust me, the rod kept me from doing many things.
Mm-hmm. That maybe leads to the next point, faithfulness to our children.
Okay, thanks for that segue, brother. Give me permission to go on here. Yeah, it's faithfulness toward the children. It's not only faith in God, it's faithfulness toward the children. Because it is perceived as doing the child good, as an expression of love, it is doing the child good. To withhold it is hatred, right? The one, as Proverbs 13:24, the one who withholds the rod hates his child. The one who loves the child disciplines him, her diligently. So you're really being faithful toward the child. The enemy of the child is not the rod, but what is your child's enemy? The foolishness in the heart. And so you're warring against the child's true enemy. You're being an ally and friend to your child in warring against the foolishness that is really your child's enemy. Then he uses the word responsibility. It is a matter of obeying God who has commanded the use of the rod. And then he talks about the manner. And this is so important. If it's been done abusively to you, it's probably because of a failure in one of these areas. It is to be careful, timely, measured, and controlled. That is the proper use of the rod in physical correction. Careful, timely, measured, controlled. It is utterly taken out of the realm of child abuse. And I was reviewing another book I would commend to you, Child Training Tips by Reb Bradley from Family Ministries in California. And as I was reviewing his book, he has some helpful distinctions between the use of the rod and child abuse. Listen to these. He says, what is the difference between chastisement and child abuse? There's a great fear today among some parents that spanking of children is abusive and causes emotional harm or may breed violence. This concern is understandable considering how we love our children. Fortunately, biblical chastisement bears good fruit, but unfortunately, not everyone follows biblical guidelines. Consider the differences between loving chastisement and abuse. And he gives several. Chastisement is a calm, controlled spanking on the bottom. Abuse is an angry, out-of-control beating which may fall on the bottom or anywhere on the body. Such abusive chastisement may correct the misbehavior, but that child is not truly humbled, just terrorized into submission. Another contrast, chastisement uses a lightweight rod on the bottom. Abuse shakes the body or pummels it with hands or any weapon handy. Chastisement is a planned action of love. Abuse is a reaction of anger. It is the venting of parental frustration and feeds violence in children, causing them to vent their anger violently on others. Young ones raised with loving chastisement are typically the least violent among children because they are self-restrained, are not ruled by their anger, and have been trained to behave kindly toward all. Another contrast, chastisement is done after the first offense, while the parent is still calm. Abuse results when parents do not bring swift chastisement, but wait for the child's continued rebellion to make them angry enough to respond. Spanking is incorrectly used if it is a last resort rather than the first response for rebellion. Further, chastisement is loving and constructive. Abuse consists of hurtful, demeaning verbal attacks, which may accompany chastisement, but are often a substitute. And finally, chastisement draws a parent and child together. Abuse alienates children from their parents. I thought that's a good contrast between abuse and biblical chastisement. And then finally, he uses the word rescuing. The disobedient child is disobeying God. He is at great risk. He is on the path to destruction. The rod seeks to rescue the child from this life of disobedience. All right, some common objections to the rod. I love my children too much to spank them. You'll hear that. It should not be our thinking as Christians. And Proverbs 13:24 hits that nail on the head. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. I fear hurting the child. Proverbs 23:13-14 is a corrective to that. Do not withhold back discipline from the child, although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Again, in the manner that God prescribes. John.
Yeah, I would just say, as far as fearing, fearing to hurt the child, I would agree. We should fear to hurt them physically. And I would just give a counterpoint to the other quote. He said not to use a hand or a heavy instrument, but a light rod. And I found in my experience, I preferred using my hand so that I felt the pain and in my own hand as well and could use that as a measure. So maybe that doesn't fit everybody, but I'll offer it as a suggestion.
Yeah. Some have said that. I don't know. For me, I think the force of my hand and the force of my arm would run more risk of, rather than being a. Yeah.
You don't get aware of. Yeah. I think we would be careful about not having a hard, fast rule.
Yeah.
Hand is bad, rod is good.
But the point is, don't injure. It's not to injure, it's to sting, that's for sure.
What we had was something extremely flat and very flexible. It was plastic. And I really, before I struck my child, I struck myself first. I would hit myself on the side of the leg with it so that I could understand what, you know, how much to apply. So I actually hit the side of my leg before I would strike my child, because I would then have a very current measurement of strength.
And being aware how your children respond, I have one child who will flip out, got to talk about spanking, and one child I'll do it, and I have to react by how that child moves before that child doesn't scream out. You have to be aware of how your children are. I mean, just be very aware they respond differently.
The next is I fear that spanking will make him rebellious. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So there's a promise there. Well, it doesn't work. Well, here are some possibilities as to why it may not be working. I think you have a fill in the blank there, right? First of all, an inconsistent use of the rod. If it's unpredictable, it's a moving target, the child's not going to connect it with any particular behavior. If you're just, you know, reacting in anger because it ticks you off, there's not going to be any instruction or wisdom imparted to the child. The child's not going to know when it's coming. When it's coming is when dad or mom are ticked off, and I don't know when that's going to come, rather than connecting it with a particular misbehavior, and so they know in their conscience when they've done wrong and they know what to expect. That's predictable. But if it's inconsistent because it's just self-centered irritation, that's not going to work. Ineffective use of the rod, not making it hurt. And again, not injuring, but it's got to sting. If you're trying to do it through the padding of diapers and pants, and it's not going to be effective. It's supposed to sting. It's supposed to be a deterrent. All discipline is sorrowful rather than pleasant. Not injure, but sting. An intemperate use of the rod, using it in unholy anger, provoking the child. If you do it in anger, then that's calculated to provoke the child to anger, which you are forbidden to do. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the paideia of the Lord. So there's a distinction between anger and the discipline. Or incomplete use of the rod, not following through until the sinful will is broken and the child is sweet. And I emphasize that in the sermon. It really has to be effective. God is effective in his discipline. not overkill, like Adam says, he doesn't drive the thumbtack with the sledgehammers, but when God is out to chasten you, he'll do a thorough job, won't he? I mean, we can all testify that as children, right? He's going to get the job done. If you don't learn it at one level, guess what? You know, you're going to learn it at another level. God's relentless because he loves us so much. And he will make it effective. It won't be overkill, but it will be just enough. And we have to, the goal is to break the child's sinful will so that the child is then melted in humble submission, and that's the time to comfort the child. But if the child is not broken, and I've used the language immediate, complete, and sweet obedience is the goal. Mark.
I just had a question about breaking the child's will. What if the child just keeps coming? Like, I know from my experience, because that's how I was. I was just wondering how far you would go until like you have to stop, because I know for me, I would just keep coming. And like as I think back, like I feel bad for my parents, because as I think back though, like the rod didn't break my will. God broke my will in my sin in like the far country or whatever you want to call it. Right. But I would just keep coming. So I just, and I wouldn't want to like do that to, if my child just keep coming, I don't think I would want to keep beating them.
I guess we have to distinguish between breaking the will and conversion, right? Which only God can do, but breaking the will in the particular matter of their rebellion at that time.
We faced that with one of our children, and I think what we learned from it was to discontinue the session when it became ineffective. The same way as, you know, you come home from the circus at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night, that's not the time to have a set. The child's just not ready for it. And I would say at the end of, you know, toward the end of the session, they may not be able to even respond appropriately to say, I'm gonna win this tonight. I think is inappropriate, but to continue to be consistent soon after. In other words, regroup, maybe the next day, just be ready to resume and dealing with it. But not easy, not easy.
It will surface again. It will definitely surface again.
Yeah. I was just gonna say, we learned a lot by Mark. I mean, you know, we did. And I would say when Mark was real young, I mean, Mark would keep coming, and actually there was a lot of times on certain instances, because we were kind of taught, and we thought if you stop, then in a sense their will prevailed, and so when you were very young, there was a lot of times that ultimately what we were asking him to do, he did do, but as you got older, as he got 13 years old, I mean that's where I learned. For me, you know, there's a certain point where you're starting to talk about conversion or a change of the heart. And discipline, I think it can curb foolish behavior, but it's not gonna make someone hate sin. It's not gonna make them love Christ. It's not gonna turn their heart in that sense. And that's where, you know, I changed how we were doing things, because that became evident. You know, and where I was like, well, now I try to come alongside at that point. But we were talking about years that you would remember more, of course. But when he was very young, I mean, I think that was successful in continuing, you know, a number of times. But kind of like
evangelism, like that we are called to preach to the lost, but our perfect preaching and the way we do it isn't what's going to save them. It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I guess that would be similar to what my dad's saying on the rod. We're commanded to use the rod. It would be disobedience not to, but the way that we do it in our perfect execution isn't what's going to save. It's actually God's Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. Although, there are extenuating circumstances where you maybe desist and pick it up again, but the thing you want to be careful about is if you contend with the child's will, and then in the end, the will is not broken, what you've done effectively is to strengthen the child's will. And he says, if I only wait long enough, I can win this thing. So I don't think Pastor Chuck is saying that as a pattern. There may be times to cease and desist from that particular battle. But if you let the child consistently win, it will strengthen their will. There's a reason why you're supposed to take an antibiotic for 10 days to fully purge the bacterium from your system. If you fall short, you might leave it there and it's going to come back with greater resistance and strength. Josh, maybe last comment because we're a little over.
I think that where I've grown over the years, I didn't always discipline well, and I don't think I'm perfect right now, but I think it's a consistent sensitivity to my own heart. I think that's something we also need to remain consistent in as we analyze. I think it's been said several times, but it's that idea that I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit to administer this well, and in my flesh and in my sin, I will screw up, but then when I have, that's being addressed. I'm addressing it with my wife. I'm addressing it with a child that I'm saying, Lord, forgive me. Help me do this better. That dependency. It's not like, well, I'm just going to execute in this way every single time. Mm-hmm. And that can be a good plan, mm-hmm. but that we're constantly examining our heart and depending upon the Holy Spirit to help us because we are sinful, you know, and we need that guidance.
Yeah. Just one last comment. The longest battle we had with one of our children, an hour, 15 minutes, we would take breaks and pause and get emotional calm, and we would actually pray. We'd pray with the child, for ourselves, for the child, so it maintains a calmness. But then we continued, and after an hour, 15 minutes, the will was broken, and that was a victory that bore a lot of fruit. But well, quick comment, Jared?
Pastor Paul referred to a scenario with some of his children that I think we have as well, with one where the very mention of discipline causes, a lot of fear in the child to the point where they can't function. And the other one where we're actually administering the rod, the body stiffens, they do not take it well. Is that an indication of their will being broken or an indication that further reproof is needed? I mean, what does that point to? What's going on when they do that?
When they're stiffening, you say?
Well, the child kind of flips out when they are spanked. And the other one where the very mention of discipline, they wig out.
Quick comment. And we have to stop here, but that's their personality. That's not their heart or will being broken. And maybe they're more eager, but are they responding after? What are you trying to get them to do? Are they able to be sweet and give you a hug? Are they able to break? Are they able to acknowledge and move from that? That's what you're looking for. Yeah. And so how the emotional response is that own child. But are they actually going to give in and say, yes, daddy, yes, mommy, and give you a hug and I love you and you're able to reconcile? That's
Yeah, that's the test. Will they then obey immediately, completely, and sweetly? If you've secured that obedience, that will at that point has been broken. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, continue to teach us from your word and give wisdom to each parent in each incident that we would reflect you and your word in the loving nurture of our children. And we ask you to do what only you can do. Have mercy upon their souls and save them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.